Well, I'll invite you to turn along with me this morning to Psalm 135. This morning we're going to be reading this psalm. It is a psalm of praise to the Lord, as I was just telling the little ones up here. And so as you have your Bible or device, I'll invite you to turn there and to follow along with me as we read the entire psalm. Psalm 135. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise, Christ.
Praise indeed. I'm going to date myself here. I don't know if you guys remember this. Bill Squirtsky's Superfans. This was a skit back in the 1990s done on Saturday Night Live. And these guys, if you saw them, were the stereotypical Chicago fans. They were all things Ditka and the Bears. And so they made this skit where all they would do is get together, sit around a table, eating their Polish sausage, drinking their beer, and talking about how great the Bears were, how awesome Ditka is. In fact, he's so awesome, they would propose these different questions. And as they proposed these questions, it was, who was better? Who could do this? And it got pretty absurd. It got to the point where they would ask questions like, is Ditka able to affect the weather by his mood? And they would say yes. It got to the point where they talk about the Indy 500. If Ditka were to enter the Indy 500, who would win? And one of the guys asks, is he driving the Bears' bus? To which the response was yes. And then they'd say, Ditka. But these guys were so consumed with all things Ditka, all things Bear, right? And you see that. It was their life. They would get together. The whole skit was surrounding. This is the world they lived in. And they loved Ditka. They loved the Bears. They praised them. You know, they always look back to 85 and 86 when the Bears were great. And they lived their life like this. See, they had something they treasured, something that they loved, something they were excited about, and they praised them constantly. Don't you and I have those things in our life? We have those things that we love, things that are good in and of themselves. We have our sports teams. Maybe either we like playing sports or we like watching sports. We like working out. We like food. We like hanging out with our friends. We love our relationships. Maybe in some of the kids here, maybe they love Pokemon and Pokemon Go. There's all kinds of things that we love. Think about that in your mind. What is it that you love? What is it that you enjoy? What is it that you tell others about? What is it that is easy for you to talk about? Because we also know that those things, a lot of times, can become ruling things. They're good things, but they become bad things when they become ruling things. In this passage before us this morning, the psalmist here, the songwriter, he is crazy, overwhelmed by God. He can't help but praise Him, and he's inviting you into it. He's inviting you in, saying, come along with me, let me show you. Be gripped by this. Come and see who God is. Come and see why He's so great. Come and see what He has done. Come. And so I want to invite you this morning. I want you to invite you this morning into this passage. Let's look at this song. Let's look at these lyrics. And let's see who God is and what He has done. But these aren't just lyrics to any old song that you can just pass through, that you can pass over. But rather, this is God speaking to His people. This is God speaking to us through His Word, through this songwriter, saying, this is who I am. This is what I have done. And I am so worthy of your praise. The self-existent God. The God whose name means I am. I am who I am. He is here, the one who has brought everything into existence by the word of His power, and He is speaking. He is speaking to us. And so I invite you in. I invite you to come with me and look at these lyrics. Look at this. Hear God's word to see who He is and what He has done. So as we approach this passage, I want us to ask this question of how is he praising God? How is he praising God in light of his character? And what can we learn from it? Well, the first thing we see is looking down is that he's praising God. You know, we see that he is overwhelmed by God. It starts with praise in verses 1 and 2. And he's exhorting all those around to praise him as well. You know, he's like that person you know who's seen a new movie or a song or maybe a YouTube video. And he wants you to see it. He's excited about it. He says, oh, you got to see this. You know, I remember when I first saw The Messiah. Some of you have seen it. Maybe you go to a performance every year around Christmas time. I know the Phoenix Symphony here does it. But it's an incredible, if you know Handel's Messiah, you know it's a story of redemption from Genesis through Revelation. And it's a beautiful story with wonderful music. And no matter where you are, you have to admit and appreciate that this is a wonderful piece. A piece that sings of God's redemption. And I remember seeing it the first time. I couldn't help but talk about it the next day. I was just overwhelmed by it, especially as I went and looked up all the different scripture that he used throughout it. And so this psalmist, in the same way, he's taken up with God. He's taken up with who he is and saying, look, come, praise him. I want to praise him, but I want you to come. I want you to come and praise him for who he is and what he has done. And so he comes. But what is he praising him for? What is he praising him for? See, the first thing he's praising him for is that he is good. Look at verse 3. For his goodness, praise the Lord. For the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Or maybe some of your translations say, he is beautiful, or it is beautiful. The Lord is good. You know, he's not bad. There is no darkness in him. He can only do that which is good. There is no badness. He's not able to do anything wrong or bad. He is good. And maybe some of you are like, of course, absolutely he is good. But maybe some of you this morning are doubting or questioning that. Maybe some of you this morning are like, I'm not sure because of what has taken place in my life. I have seen and experienced difficulties. And as I've looked out there, I've interpreted this is who God is based on what I have experienced. I'm not so sure that he's good. I'm not so sure. Paul Tripp, Christian author, pastor, and counselor, he said this, God is good, and your heart should be filled with wonder, amazement, gratitude, humility, and love. Or to capture what our response should be in one word, awe. Now this is where the problem lies. I'm convinced that many of us live day after day without any awe whatsoever. We live days, maybe even weeks, without wonder and amazement. We walk through the situations and locations of our daily lives without any overwhelming sense of gratitude. We don't notice the glory display that is all around us. That points us to the one glory that is truly glorious, the glory of God. You know, many times it is our circumstances, it is our situations that overwhelm us. You know, we're really good at seeing the difficulties, are we not? We're really good at seeing the trials and the things that are difficult, the things that are hard. The things that challenge us. And a lot of times those things are the things that overwhelm us. And out of that, then we start to see, we look through these lenses at the world around us, and we doubt God's goodness. We doubt, nor do we really see, perceive, understand in our hearts, God is good. God is good. And so we start to see things with these lenses that see God as not so good. You know, one of the ways in which we can see God as good is to step back and first thing confess that we have not seen him as he is, that we have not seen him as good, all good, that we have not seen him as the all good, loving God that he really is, and to confess and say, help me, forgive me first, but then help me to see how you are good. Help me to see all of those things and turn that over in your mind. Turn that over in your mind. This are all the ways in which he is good. Remind me, Lord, of what you have done. Remind me, Lord, of who you are, your character. Remind me once again of your promises that are true in Scripture. Remind me once again, this is how you are so good. Because this psalmist is taken up with it. You know, he's taken up with this overwhelming presupposition. Martin Luther, if you're familiar with who he was a Christian monk. He was a professor in the 1500s. And he said, this is what he thought of God's goodness. He said, if God told me to go out into the street and eat dung, not only would I do it, but I would know that it was good for me. It's kind of a strong, crass statement. But yet it was built in the overwhelming presupposition into his understanding that God is good. And so it starts there. And he is so good. But not only is God good, but the passage moves on. Look with me in verse 4, where we see that not only does he praise him for his goodness, but he praises him for his grace. Look at verse 4. He says he has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. If you know the story of Israel, you know that they were a people that descended from Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And they descended from Jacob. And that's where we get the nation of Israel. But when we come upon the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus, they are in slavery in Egypt. And God comes, and through these 10 plagues, he gets Pharaoh to let God's people go so they can go and worship him. And so God's people move out from Egypt into the wilderness towards this promised land that God has said he is giving to them. But yet on the way, in their wanderings, as you read through Scripture, you see that they had many times of complaining. Many times where things were bad, and they thought it would be better to be back in Egypt than to be where we are right now, with God leading us through the desert. They were a stubborn people. They were a hard people. They were a people that there was nothing in them, in and of themselves, to make God love them, to make God love them at all. But rather, God just loved them because he decided to do so. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, this is what the Lord says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. To sum it all up, he's basically saying, I loved you simply because I loved you. I loved you simply because you suit my purposes. Now, I want you to imagine Valentine's Day. And on Valentine's Day, you're writing a card for your loved one, your spouse, your friend. And I want you to imagine that, you know, you're writing in this card. Can you imagine if you wrote this? I love you simply because you suit my purposes. Love me. Right? That's absurd. Right? You would think that that's absurd because what right do we have to say that to somebody? You know, that was thinking way too highly of yourself. But yet, this is what God is saying to his people. But yet, it's not so crazy when you think about it in these terms, because God was the one that we wanted nothing to do with. The one whom we hated. The one whom we had sinned against. The one whom we wanted nothing to do with. We were headed in the opposite direction. And God had every right to punish us. He didn't have to save anybody. But yet, he decides to save us. He sets his love on us and says, I have chosen you. I have set my love upon you simply because I've decided to love you. And we were so undeserving. But isn't that amazing? What incredible grace after our stubbornness. And we know we live that out in our lives. Our obstinate refusal to follow him. Our stubbornness. Refusing to submit to him many times because we want what we want. But yet God, in his incredible grace, he sets his love on us. And he says, you are mine. I love you because I love you. And so the psalmist here praises him for his grace. His heart overflows in praise as he thinks about God's people and God's incredible grace. But then he not only praises him for his goodness, praises him for his grace, but then he moves on in verses 5 through 18 to praise him for his greatness, how God is great. You know, the psalmist here, as he praises him, he's He's saying God is all powerful. God is omnipotent. God is over all things. There is no comparison to him. God is God. And the first thing he turns to is how God is great over creation in verses 5 through 7. How God rules creation. You know, isn't it amazing? You know, we live daily just taking for granted that all things hold together and that God is upholding all things and that creation works in just the right way to sustain life. That our planet is placed in the right part in the solar system so that we're not too close to the sun nor too far, but that it sustains life. That we have an atmosphere. That we are provided with something called oxygen that we need. That our very next breath continues to happen. That your heart continues to beat. Right? We know they're not battery operated where we need to change the batteries every now and then in order for things to work. We don't control these things. But yet we pass by these things all the time, don't we? How great God is in creation. I mean, I was just reminded because just through science, we homeschool our kids and just as they've read through different things, it's amazing to see just in the creation how God has ordered things. So for example, the honeybee. The honeybee will send out scouts to find nectar. Send them out, and then once they find them, they come back to the nest. And then they have to communicate to everyone in the nest where to go to get the pollen in order to make the nectar and, you know, make honey, so on and so forth. And so when they come back to the nest, they do this kind of dance, they call it. But it's like this circle and figure eight to communicate. And they do it in such a way, in such an order, it's communicating this is about where it is, so that then the colony can go off. It's pretty amazing. Another thing, the bombardier beetle, the bombardier beetle is amazing. They've done studies on it at MIT because this beetle has an incredible defense mechanism. Think of it as two exhaust tubes. And two glands, so to speak, that emit these two chemicals that when they combine, they create a boiling hot noxious gas. And it happens at the right point so that he doesn't explode. If it happened at the wrong point, if these gases ever intermingled at the wrong point, he would literally explode apart. But yet God has ordered things in such a way that it happens precisely. And he's designed things in such a way. Isn't it amazing? And he's the Lord over all creation. And these things pass us by every day. And what the psalmist here is saying is that the context he was in was there were other gods in this day. There was a god called Baal. And this god, Baal, was the storm god. He was the god that many of the nations, you see him specifically in 1 Kings 18, if you remember Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Over 400 prophets versus Elijah. The god Baal was a storm god, the one they would appeal to for rain so it makes the crops grow. But yet Baal had competitors. He had competition. There were other gods that could thwart him, so he wasn't all powerful. But what the psalmist here is saying is like, this is your God. There is no other. He rules all of creation. He orders all things. He brings the rain. He brings the wind. Isn't God great? I think many of the times what passes us by is the greatness of God and how he's ordered those things. But yet what we miss so many times is how he provides, how he sustains life, and how he gives us what we need. So the psalmist is taken up with God, great over creation. But then he moves next to how great God is over history. You know, I like reading biographies, and recently I read one on John Adams and one on Ronald Reagan. And what's amazing as you read these different biographies is you see these people, whether Christian or not, just how God's common grace operated, for example, could see what didn't take place that could have happened. How things were on a razor's edge at different points. This very nation coming into being. was very tenuous for a long period of time. But the psalmist here is rehearsing God's incredible grace to his people. He's recounting, he wants to remind you, as he is reminded of how God has cared for his people Israel. Look down with me at verses 8 through 12, where he talks about how he struck down the firstborn in Egypt. Now, maybe that sounds shocking. How are we rejoicing over that? Well, Israel, with Israel's history, with the 10 plagues, when they were in Egypt, one of those plagues, the last plague, which was the final straw, which then finally stubborn Pharaoh let God's people go, was the death of the firstborn. You see, these 10 plagues were set up against these other gods. And God, the God, Yahweh, the I am who I am, the self-existent God, was showing that I am greater than all these other gods. There is no one greater. And so the psalmist has picked up on that, and he's rehearsing these things as he goes down through this passage, and then he goes further, how he brought them out of Egypt. He not only did signs and wonders, but then he brings them out, and he strikes down these nations. These are nations they came across while they were coming to the land of Canaan, Sion, Og, and then finally all the kingdoms of Canaan. This is your God. This is how great he is. And he promised his people, he brought them out of slavery. He brought them through the wilderness. He brings them into the promised land. He gives them an inheritance. They are secure and they are safe in him. And he has vindicated them. What a beautiful picture. Because as we think about God's grace shown to us, has he not brought us out of slavery? Our slavery to sin through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, the shackles to sin have been broken. We are no longer enslaved. And we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We're seated with him there now. And one day we will have it in full. Our inheritance laid up for us completely. And one day we will have it in full. And one day we'll be totally, completely secure. One day totally, fully, completely vindicated. Judgment will take place. We will be with him. There will be no more sorrow, sickness, sadness, pain. There will be no more misunderstanding. There will be no more falsely accused. We will be with him. And the psalmist is rehearsing this, saying, don't you see how great God is? He's great in history. He's great in creation. And then here at the end, you have this culmination where he's saying he is great compared to any other gods. His greatness over the idols. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. In verses 15 through 18, he's showing how great he is over idolatry. You know, if we were to put this back into the context of the Bill Swartzky superfans, it would be God versus the idols. Who wins? God. He looks at these idols and he shows this is who they really are. They are idols that actually need to be created by the creation. Just catch the absurdity of what he's saying. Your idols, which you bow down to and worship, blocks of stone, silver, gold, they're not alive. They actually need to be created by the creation. They're not above the creation, but are rather subservient, submissive to the creation. And you make these things, and they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they're blind. There's no breath in their mouth. And actually, Isaiah talks about this. He talks about how you even have to carry them along with you from place to place. And God is saying, and the psalmist here is showing, he's saying, the idols, they cannot do anything for you. They promise so much. They look like they can do a lot for you, but they can't do anything for you. And the psalmist is trying to get you to get a hold of that, and perhaps it culminates, hits the crescendo in verse 18, where he kind of puts the nail in the coffin, where he says, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Think about that, what he's saying. In other words, you're making these idols, and those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So in other words, you have a mouth, but you really don't speak. You have eyes, but you're blind. You have ears, but you can't hear. There's no breath. In other words, you are mute, you are blind, you are deaf, and you are dead. And there's this contrast he is showing of when we go and we bow down to these idols, you're becoming like them. You've probably heard the term, you are what you eat. You could say with this passage, you are what you worship. You are like what you worship. And we are all worshipers. The only question is, what are you worshiping? What is that thing in your life that you are bowing down to? Is it God? Is it something else? Is it someone else? What is it? Because as he's saying here, he's saying you become like that thing that you bow down to. And here in this context, they would have had actual physical idols. But we also have physical things, but we also have idols that are immaterial, don't we? We have idols that aren't, that, I mean, an idol by definition is bad because it's taken something that is good and it's corrupted it. That's what it does. It'll take things like sex. It'll corrupt it, make it sexual immorality. It'll take things like money. It'll corrupt it to where you're bowing down to it, you're serving it, you're living for it. It'll take things like food. It'll make it something either you run to for comfort or you're staying away from in order to control. It'll take living a healthy lifestyle, it'll pervert it to where every time you look in that mirror, you just see the body that you don't have and that you want. And so you're desperately trying to change that. It'll take things like media, all that screen time, and it'll pervert it, and you'll start to become consumed by it. It'll take drink that is meant for our enjoyment, and it'll be that thing you run to for comfort in order to take the edge off when life is tough, when life is difficult. So many of those things which are not wrong and bad in and of themselves that are good that we can so easily look to, so easily go from being good things to bad things because they become ruling things. They become things that you run to instead of God. You see, here's the deceptive thing about idols. Idols will always be okay with you having Jesus, but not Jesus alone. They'll be like, okay, you can have Jesus, but don't forget about me. Bring me along. You can have Jesus, but plus me. Just don't, it's not just Jesus, because he doesn't fully satisfy. You need me in order to be satisfied. And many times we are convinced by those things that we believe the message they're sending to us. You need me. You can't live without me. You have to have me. You won't be satisfied without me. You won't be happy. You won't be content. You need me. You need to have that body image. You need to keep looking at those pictures and watching that pornography. You need to keep looking at your bank account because your hope and trust is only in so far as there's money there. You need another drink to take the edge off. You need. There's all kinds of things. And I say that because I am there with you. We all have these struggles, and we need to look at that and realize that when we bow down to those things, that we have set Jesus aside. We are not. Because Jesus said, you cannot have both. It's either me or those things. Because you remember how he said, you cannot serve both God and money, for example. You can only serve one or the other. And so the psalmist here, he's so taken up with God that he can't help but expose the absurdity of our idols. And we all know this intellectually. We know the absurdity of it. But yet we go time and time again, don't we? And we bow down to it. Instead of bowing down to the one, the only true God that can only truly satisfy. God is good. He is gracious. And he is great. How do those things hit you this morning? As we've talked about God being great, God being gracious, God being good. How does that hit you this morning? Does it create a barrier? Does it create a roadblock? If so, what is it? What is it that's getting in the way of it? You know, it's interesting. The psalmist in this passage, he uses the word praise at the beginning, and then he switches to bless in the last few verses, 19 through 21, and then he ends with praise again. You ever think about what the difference is between praise and bless? I didn't know this. It came across in my research this week as I was looking at the words. But it's interesting. Praise, part of its root word means to shine. Right? You're shining forth. You're shining forth who God is. You're saying those things back to him in a shining kind of way. But bless carries with it the root to kneel. Isn't that interesting? To praise God, but yet kneeling. Maybe not so much in a physical posture, although that is helpful, but in a heart posture. In other words, coming before God and acknowledging you are the creator, you are God, I am the creature. I am before you, I am less than you, and I want to praise you. Where is your heart posture this morning? Where is your heart posture toward God as you think about praising him? Is he good? Is he gracious? Is he great? Look at Christ. Think about Christ, who is God, who came, submitted himself to the Father's will, came and took on a body, took on something that was beneath him, taking on flesh, and then going and living a sinless, perfect life, keeping the law perfectly, and then dying on the cross, paying the penalty that we deserved, so that everyone who puts their faith and trust in him can have life. He conquered sin and death. Look at Christ. Aren't you glad he was so faithful? Aren't you so glad he was faithful? That he didn't get knocked aside with doubting God's goodness, God's grace, and God's greatness? Aren't you so pleased how faithful he is and was? That he did that. And because he did that, you and I have life. Is he not worthy of our praise? Is he not worthy of our praise for what he has done, for who he is? God bids you come this morning. He bids you come and to confess your sins and lay down your strivings Lay down your strivings after other idols, after other gods, and to bow down before Him. Because in Him you will find true peace, true contentment, true mercy. You will find rest. Turn to Him this morning. For God is good, He is gracious, and He is great. Praise Him. Let's pray. God, we come before You this morning. You are good. You are gracious. You are great. May we praise You. Father, we know that we don't. We know that many times we're running through the motions. Many times we're just giving lip service. But we don't feel it in our hearts. And Father, we want to feel that. We want to praise You as we should. And Father, we look to You this morning. We confess our sins. And we look to You and ask You to help us to praise You. To see You for who You are. To see the great God that You are. Who You are and what You have done. Help us, Father, to rehearse those things in our minds and our hearts. Help us to look to You. And in You to find rest and comfort and help and hope. You are so worthy of praise. May that overflow in our hearts as we think about You. May You capture and captivate our hearts and minds. May You remove the idols from our hearts, remove the sin, and help us to see how wonderful, how beautiful, how awesome You are. And we ask all of this in Your name. Amen.